This audio is brought to you by Muslim Central. Please consider donating to help cover our running costs and future projects by visiting www.muslimcentral.com/donate.
First of all, I would like to welcome everybody to the Safina Society Nothing But Facts podcast. You know where you are. And today I want to talk to you about a couple things right away to get right off the bat, because some people, they give us feedback and they said, we don't want to get onto the stream and wait. We want to hear talking right away. So we'll give them what they want since they asked. There was a guy who once asked me, he said, how do you get all these people to do things for you, right? So before I could answer, the president of our masjid, he said, because he asks, right? Asking is half the battle, right? And the Christians always say something that, I mean, we don't need to quote the Christians. We say that we have verses Allah teaches us to ask, but the Christians always say, ask and you shall receive. It's an ayah about da'wah. But it's also an ayah about when you want something from Allah, you have to seek it from humans too. There's asbab. You have to do it. So people asked. And the more people ask, you never know when someone's just going to oblige. Bid'ah. This is something very good for everybody to know. Bid'ah, as I'm going to share with you, as has been taught to me from many different teachers, including I just reviewed this with Sheikh Mahmoud Shabib of Egypt. Bid'ah is categorized into two. There are two main categories for bid'ah. Bid'ah is an innovation. And this is something the Prophet warned against. Right? And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam told us that he gave us this deen. Don't add and don't subtract. Just take it as it is. Okay. However, we find in the books that bid'ah is of different types. So which one is it that the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam has warned us against gravely? Okay. So Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam warned us against bid'ah. And yet we see his inheritors telling us the bid'ah is of asnaf, categories and types. So which one is the one the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam warned us against, and why are there categories and types? So the first category is, we're going to go from the worst to the least, is the bid'ah in aqidah. And the bid'ah in aqidah is of three categories, breaks down into three. Like if you have notes, you make Roman numeral 1, and then you put A, B, and C. So we're going to take it from worst to least. So Roman numeral 1A, bid'ah mukaffira. Bid'ah mukaffira is any belief that contradicts a text of Quran and Hadith. That is qat'iyya ad-dalala wal-riwaya. Meaning, the terminology in the text is crystal clear, only allowing one possible meaning. Qat'i. There's not up for interpretation. Allah is one. Muhammad is the last prophet. Is there interpretation in that? No. The language is crystal clear. And it is mutawatir al-riwaya. Qat'i al-dalala mutawatir al-riwaya. The riwaya is so far spread wide that it is impossible to be a Muslim without knowing this. We also call this al-ma'lum min ad-din bid-darura, known in religion by necessity. And the person who observes this kind of bid'ah, al-bid'ah al-mukaffira, yet says, no, I'm a Muslim, but I do this, we call him a zindiq. What's the example? A Muslim that says that salah is not obligatory. A Muslim that says that it's halal to drink, or halal to commit zina, or halal to commit liwat, or that there's another prophet after the Messenger of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Bid'ah mukaffira. Okay. Roman numeral 1, B. So, Roman numeral 1, remember, is the bid'ah of aqidah. B. That belief which contradicts a text of Quran and Hadith that is qat'i al-dalala, but is not mutawatir. Namely, the text is not up for interpretation, and yet, it's not so widespread. This person is al-mubtada, and that is called a bid'ah al-mufassiqa. It is a bid'ah al-mufassiqa. And the bid'ah al-mufassiqa, it renders that person to be called a bid'i, or a fasiq, or a mubtada. All those terms essentially the same. All right, bid'ah, fasiq, mubtada, bid'i. Okay, and this is where you get the sects from. Yeah, Shiaism, all these sects, okay, that they went against a text that is crystal clear, even if it's not far and widespread. All right. Likewise, those who said, for example, that the Isra and Mi'raj did not happen in the body, the Mi'raj, sorry, did not happen in the bodily form. That type of thing. So, what is the ruling about such a person? The Zindiq, of course, is he has no rights. But the bid'ah and the mubtada is the person who he is a Muslim, yet as the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, his deeds, this is a sound hadith, his deeds are not accepted until he corrects his belief. I was just pulling up right now the actual narration of that hadith. That his deeds are not accepted until, subhanAllah, maybe it's here. His deeds are not accepted until he corrects his belief. Okay? Now, that person is a Muslim. They may go to Mecca. They may go to Medina. They will be buried as a Muslim. However, their testimony is not valid. Neither in matters of religion. Their testimony is not valid. In matters of like crimes, religion, anything. That's the second category. Now, Roman numeral 1c. The belief that contradicts the Zahir al-Nas. What is Zahir al-Nas? When there is a verse now that can be interpreted, so it's not qat'i anymore. The verse can be interpreted. And there is an ijma' that the correct interpretation is the apparent interpretation. Yet this person follows another interpretation, right? And he goes against that apparent interpretation. And that is, so he goes against the ijma' of the Muslims on an ijma' is always on an interpretation, right? We don't have a concept where ijma' can create a new law, right? No, ijma' is always on an interpretation. So there's a consensus on the meaning of this, yet he goes against that. And that is called a bid'ah khafifa, a light bid'ah. What is the difference? Well, there's a big difference. That person, their deeds and their ibadah and their good deeds do count for them. And their testimony may be accepted, except when it supports their innovation. So it will not accept it from their testimony on anything that supports their innovation. And on top of that, their deeds do count, right? And they are from Ahl Sunnah, but they have this kind of bid'ah. Okay. So that is al-bid'ah al-khafifa. The parting from the ijma' of Ahl Sunnah. Now let's turn to Roman numeral 2. Bid'ah in acts of worship. Okay. Bid'ah in acts of worship is, as Al-Izz ibn Abd al-Salam said, on 5 categories. And it's essentially where what the action entails. If it entails something sinful, then it's sinful. Okay? And it's the bid'ah here being a description that it's a new matter. So it could be something that doesn't necessarily have to do with an act of worship. For example, if we were to innovate some idea where we were to to dance at a funeral or scream at funerals. We know the Prophet forbade that. But someone innovated that, meaning he introduced it to the community and gave it life. When, yeah, we all knew that this was haram, but we never did it, right? But he introduced it, wailing and screaming, okay? Or types of dancing in weddings, which would be haram for men to do. For example, dancing that would mimic women's dancing. Or mixed things. So that mixed gendered dancing at weddings, for example. So it's an innovation in the sense that we weren't doing this, you introduced it. So you introduce something sinful, so that would be considered sinful. If it's in an act of worship, leaving off an obligation on purpose, or doing something that shouldn't be done in salah on purpose, so that would be sinful. If it's makruh, it's makruh. If it's permitted, it's permitted, right? It may be something that nobody did before, but you did it. Like what? In our communities, starting Taraweeh from Surah Al-Baqarah to Nas, and finishing on the last at the end of Ramadan with Nas, it's permitted. You may even argue it's mandub because it finishes the whole Quran and everyone gets to hear the entire Quran. So Izz ibn Abd al-Salam gave those five categories. And a bid'ah can be obligatory too. So for example, using microphones for everyone to hear. How are the people going to pray? For example, in Al-Haram, Al-Makki, and Al-Madani, and all these massive, huge masajid. How are they going to follow the imam? Okay, so it can even be obligatory. So you see, that's eight total types of innovations, and we have mentioned the rulings for each one, right? So that is a really useful breakdown to have in your mind. So again, Roman number one is bid'ah in aqidah, and that is al-bid'ah al-mufassiqa, al-mukaffira, wal-mufassiqa, wal-khafifa. Bid'ah khafifa is on a text that can be interpreted. And the person left the interpretation upon which there is ijma' and went to another interpretation that's near. But if he goes to an interpretation that's far away, then no, it's mufassiqa. And he's a mubtada outside of Ahl Sunnah. So that's the important understanding to distinguish bid'ah khafifa, is that it's not just he left the ijma' of an interpretation, okay? And remember, ijma' is always on an interpretation. But he stayed nearby. He didn't go too far off. If he went way off, then that in that case, it's a type of bid'ah that is khafifa. And he's within Ahl Sunnah. His good deeds count. His testimony counts in everything except that innovation. All right. So, any questions on that before we go to our topic today? Because that was important. Right? That was very important to mention. And knowledge is by reviewing things all the time. Right? It's by reviewing things all the time. And here it was important for us to review that. And it came basically from a polite debate. It was a nice debate. I don't even know who I was debating. I was debating a screen name essentially yesterday. And on one of these platforms. And he asked me, you know, if a certain type of person came to testify for a nikah, would you accept their testimony if they were from an innovative sect? So the answer to that is, if their innovation is on something qat'i or far from the ijma', then no. If their innovation is on something with a ta'wil qareeb on an ijma', that something that is not qat'i, then yes. However, he misunderstood the Maliki Madhab in the first place. Because in the Maliki Madhab, a wedding can be contracted without witnesses. And it's valid. But they cannot consummate, which means they cannot enter into privacy together without i'lan. Not just two witnesses, i'lan. Publicly stating it. So in that case, when you publicly state something, the individual rank of each person, it becomes irrelevant, right? I'lan. however people announce things, right? Sending it to a massive WhatsApp group, putting it on the internet, saying in front of everyone in the masjid, hey, guess what? We just got married. We're married. I'lan. Okay? After Isha, in which there are so many people, it doesn't really make a difference who's what, because there's so many people that there will be the righteous or the upright witnesses there. And that's where, when you understand testimony, the larger the group, the less you have to investigate each person in the group. Right? You don't have to investigate at all when you make a massively public claim, because it now becomes impossible for everyone to come together for a lie. That's the idea. All right, let's take questions on bid'ah before we move on to the shema'il. That's a basic summary. Oh, the mic again?
No, that's good.
That's good? Did they hear everything I said about bid'ah, yeah, essentially?
Totally.
Good, good.
There was like 2 seconds.
Yeah. The mi'raj is disagreed upon. No, we don't accept that. We don't accept that. The person who denies mi'raj in its physical form, and the person who denies isra in the physical form, that is bid'ah mukaffira, because it's in the Quran. And the one who denies the mi'raj in its physical form, that is bid'ah mufassiqa. The first one we said is mukaffira, because it's in the Quran. Subhanalladhi asra bi abdihi. There is no interpreting asra. He took him physically by night. That's what physically moving by night. That's the meaning of al-Isra. As for the ahadith in Mi'raj, the one who denies that the Prophet ﷺ physically went with his body, that's a bid'ah mufassiqa. Because the hadith on that are qat'i. They cannot be interpreted away. Is it bid'ah for a woman to remove face from her hair or from her eyebrows? And the answer to that is that the madhahib differed on that. And the Shafi'iyah held that she can do it after marriage. The Malikiyah held that she can do it without, and she's outside of ihdad, the ihdad period of time. And the Hanafis also said after marriage. And the main reason, and they permitted it, I can't speak for the Hanbalis and the Shafi'is on this, but I know the Malikis and Hanafis permitted it if she looks like a male at any time, right? But the if it is shaped very much, then it's zina and it has to be covered, actually. If it's shaped very much, then it's like zina. It's almost a version of makeup. But if it's just removed, that which makes a person look masculine, right, then that is permitted. And again, the Malikiyah said outside of ihdad, and the Ahnaf and the Shafi'iyah said after marriage. And as I was saying, the crux of that is that it doesn't become almost like a type of ghish. Ghish is misrepresenting yourself. So you represent yourself as something you're not, right? And that's why everything that has to do with hairs, right, for women, it's permitted only after the man has already married her, as is, right? Now, a woman, her hair falls out. This is a type of loss of what Allah created her with. She can get a hair transplant. She doesn't have to tell her husband either, right? So there are ways that you could get a hair transplant. They take hairs from you, and they put them where the patch is or where the hair loss is, and that is something she doesn't have to say to her husband, and she may do that. What about denying seeing Allah in the afterlife? It depends on... okay, firstly, Aziz Azatar says, what is bid'ah khafifa? Mas'ala fil aqidah ghayru qat'iyya. Nas. It's a text from Quran and hadith that is not qat'i. Qat'i means it has one meaning. It cannot be interpreted. No ta'wil. No tafsir, no ikhtilaf possible. That's what qat'i is. So a matter of aqidah that is not qat'i. It can be interpreted. However, the ijma' al-muslimin of the ulama is on zahir and nas. Zahir al-Nas means as the text is. No interpretation to it. So, but this person leaves the ijma' of the Muslims and goes into a ta'wil. Okay. That's called bid'ah khafifa. What's a bid'ah khafifa? An example of bid'ah khafifa is to say all of the Sahaba have different virtues, but there is no Sahabi who is more virtuous than the other in general. Like, there, we don't say who's superior to who, who's more virtuous than who. Yes, Abu Bakr has this virtue, Umar has this virtue, Uthman has this virtue, Sayyidina Ali has this virtue, Sayyidina Abu Dhar has this virtue, Sayyidina Mu'adh has this virtue. But I will not say who is the most virtuous. That would be bid'ah khafifa. Why? Because there's ijma' of the Muslims, based on many, many ahadith, that Sayyidina Abu Bakr is the most virtuous of the Sahaba. Including a hadith that states that the sun has not risen or the sky has not come upon anyone more virtuous after the prophets than Abu Bakr. So there are many reasons for the scholars taking that ijma, right? Or coming upon to that ijma that Sayyidina Abu Bakr is of the Sahaba. There's reasons for it, and there's ijma for Ahl Sunnah upon that. But this person says, no. I don't want to. I feel bad to say who's better than who, so therefore I will refrain. But I will concede in this matter, Sayyidina Abu Bakr is most virtuous. In this matter, because the Prophet did say that. Prophet said, in Abu Bakr, his iman would outweigh the whole ummah. Sayyidina Umar, if there's a Prophet after me, it would be Sayyidina Umar. If I had 10 daughters, I would marry them all to Uthman. Nothing that Uthman does after today will harm him. The best, most knowledgeable in halal and haram is Mu'adh ibn Jabal. The most knowledgeable in inheritance is Zayd. So he affirms that. All of that. But he refuses to say what the ijma' al-Muslimin is upon, that Sayyidina Abu Bakr is afdal al-Sahaba, then thumma Umar, thumma Uthman, thumma Ali. That would be considered an example of bid'ah khafifa. Because how did the scholars get to that conclusion? Bil-ijtihad. Not bil-nas al-qat'i. Bil-ijtihad. So he went against ijma' Ahlul Sunnah. So that would be an example of al-bid'ah al-khafifa. So what do we say about this person? He's a Muslim, Ahlul Sunnah, and his good deeds count for him, and his testimony is accepted, except in his bid'ah, and that he's just erroneous, and he's sinful in that position that he took. That's all we say about that. If someone denies seeing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the akhirah, okay, we have to ask that, how do you cannot deny that. That's bid'ah mufassiqah. Mufassiqah. Because the evidence for that is qat'i. Yeah. What's that? You're contradicting the Quran as well. Yeah. But if the person is saying that, yes, it's mukaffirah, because it's in the Quran. But if the person is saying, we will see Allah, but in a certain way, in a certain other way. So he's not denying the nas, but just going against some detail about its understanding, then it can be downgraded from mukaffirah to otherwise. How about someone who makes tafdeel of Sayyidina Ali to Sayyidina Uthman? Khafifa. Bid'ah khafifa. A certain group always refers to the meaning of bid'ah given by Imam Ash-Shatibi al-Ghirnati. What is this stand? I can't remember what he said. But this statement of kullu bid'atin dalala, no, it's kullu bid'ah mufassiqa wa mukaffira wa muharrama. That's the meaning of it. Are men allowed to get hair transplants? Yes, they are. So is the permissibility of music a bid'ah? The use of music, musical instruments, for Islamic events is a bid'ah. And there are only a few fatawa that said it is a bid'ah that is permissible, such as Sheikh Saeed Ramadan al-Bulti. That's his fatwa. That the background jingles that open up shows, he considered that to be permitted, right? Because it's not he didn't consider it that's something that you listen to, but it's part of TV or it's part of programming. That's the Honorable Sheikh Saeed Ramadan Al-Bulji, who said this. And I know some people say some very bad things about him because of what his last positions in Syria. And to be honest with you, I almost didn't even want to see what the details were about that between Sheikh Saeed Ramadan Al-Bulji and what happened in Syria and what people said about him, for the reason that I actually use Sheikh Saeed Ramadan Al-Bulji's books in terms of as a he's the contemporary whose books I use more than anybody else. I rely upon. He, to me, almost like Suyuti and An-Nawawi, in the sense of gathering, summarizing, and giving modern explanations of teachings. The great Sheikh Saeed Ramadan Al-Bulji. So I refuse to go that route of, am I obligated to read about his political stances? I'm not obligated, right? I take those books, and I don't want to have any bad opinion about him afterwards, right? And I can't imagine that he would disobey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's not fathomable to me that he would do that. So whatever people disagree on must be an error from him, maximum. At maximum, an error. Not an dalal. And it's nothing in aqidah. It's a position he took with people. Right? It's a position he took between the ruler and the ruled. So his position, Sheikh Isam told me, from before this, was no rebellion. That was his position as a scholar before this, before the Syrian uprising. Simple fact, tyrant is better than anarchy. Now, let's rewind a little bit. Let's zoom out, I mean. Did he turn out to be right or wrong? At the end of the day, did he turn out to be right or wrong? This is sort of a harsh statement to make, and it's not blaming the people who rebelled, because they also have their fiqh, just to be fair, right? It's not his position on rebellion is wrong, is a strong opinion in fiqh. It wouldn't be right for us to say it's the only opinion, right? There are other opinions. Sheikh Muhammad Zaid Yaqubi was on the other side. And he has a very good opinion because this ruler is not even a Muslim. Those Alawites of Syria are not Muslim. So that rebellion is different from the rebellions of other countries where the ruler is a Sunni Muslim. The Alawites are not Muslims even. So there's even more room to rebel for Sheikh Muhammad Zaid Yaqubi's opinion to be sound and valid. But he did turn out to be correct, right, at the end of the day, because it did turn out to be more harm than good, and the rebellion did not succeed. But that does not necessarily mean that we're disrespecting the efforts, the sacrifices of those who did try to do something good, such as Sheikh Al-Yaqubi, and we pray that that all those people get rewarded for it. And we have to make sure that we're very sensitive to the people who suffered as a result of that. Right, that there are 50% of the country's out in a diaspora. But I also have interpretation of that, which is that these people come with great lineages. And lineages matter in Islam from the aspect of the dua of the elders in that lineage. Because Ibn Abbas says the dua of a person for his offspring will last 7 generations, right? So that means if I make dua, oh Allah, bring from my family someone who will serve the ummah. That dua will hover over your kids. It may fall on one of them. If it doesn't, it'll hover for the next generation. If it doesn't fall on any of them, it'll hover for the next generation. So the dua of people for their lineage and for their offspring, doesn't everyone make dua for their offspring? Right? Nobody says, oh Allah, help bless my kids. That's it. No, you bless my kids and their kids and their kids and their kids. Allah protects my kids from ever getting sicknesses or amputations, okay? Or deformities or divorces or miseries or depression. And their kids. And their, not only do you have to make dua for their spouses too. And my grandkids and my grandkids' spouses. And so on and so forth. Doesn't everyone make that dua? So you have massive salihin and awliya of Shem making dua for their family and lineage for generations. Now those lineages will go far and wide on the earth. And how many of those Syrians made dua for their kids to be salihin and awliya and ulama and fuqaha and dua? So now you have so many of them in Turkey, so many of them in America, so many of them now in England. And that nasab al-Shami is spread everywhere now. I believe that that's the actual spiritual wisdom behind the entire movement of all those Syrians outside of Syria. And Allah knows best. But that is definitely, I believe, one of the wisdoms. Not the wisdom, but one of the wisdoms. Permissibility of music is not it's not an opinion of any of the four madhabs. And it's in opinions that are not even secondary. They're opinions that are just mentioned, but they're not even like... And when we say music, it's the separation of instruments between the string instrument, the wind instrument, and the percussion. The Prophet ﷺ forbade all of instruments. Then he made an exception for the percussion. Then he heard the wind instrument, the flute, and he covered his ears, but he didn't say anything. So they said makruh. And then that leaves the prohibition on the string instruments. And everything synthetic follows what it sounds like. So that's your summary of the most lenient opinion that is mentioned. And it is the Shafi'i opinion. According to the Hadarima, they use that. The Hadarima means the people of Hadramaut. They use that opinion, right? They rely upon that opinion. And not only that, they rely upon the opinion that the wind instrument is permitted. And so the percussion and the wind permitted for them. But I don't think anyone has said that the string is permitted. And there is one minority group that said the string is permitted if it leads to ishq al-ilahi. In other words, love of the Prophet and his messenger. But this, it just opens a wild door that can never be shut. Okay, it opens a wild door that can never be shut. Because I remember a brother used to hold that opinion, and then he's in the car listening to like Mariah Carey and saying, well, but if you think of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, it moves your heart. So you open a door that can never be shut if you say that music is only based on why you're thinking about it or something like that, or why you're listening to it. We just go by the sound itself and the instrument. Dino, the answer is yes. If he says something like, we will see him, but and he interprets it in some way, then that would be bid'ah khafif as well. What is the meaning of a sadik? A sadik is someone who travels a path. All right, so that's the end of that discussion there. And we will, inshallah, open up with our subjects today, which is Babu ma ja'a fi sawmi Rasulillah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the chapter on the fasting of Sayyid al-Kawnain, Sayyidina Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Haddathana Qutayba ibn Sa'id, haddathana Hamad ibn Zayd, an Ayyub, an Abdullah ibn Shaqiq, qala, sa'altu Aisha radiyallahu ta'ala anha, عن صيام رسول الله صلى الله عليه وآله وسلم. I asked Sayyid Aisha about the fasting of Sayyid al-Kawnain, the Messenger, peace be upon him. She said, كان يصوم حتى نقول قد صام. He used to fast so much that we would say he's always fasting. ويفطر حتى نقول قد أفطر. And he would eat so much, or not fast so much. Not eat so much, break his fast so much. Because eating so much, he never did. Eating in one meal, a lot of food, is something that the Prophet ﷺ has never reported that he did. وَمَا صَامَ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَآلِهِ وَسَلَّمَ شَهْرًا كَامِلًا مُنْدُ قَدِمَ الْمَدِينَةِ إِلَّا رَمَضَانَ. And he never fasted a full month since he came to Medina except the month of Ramadan. However, there are other narrations that he would fast so much in Sha'ban. Okay, and Rajab as well. عن أنس بن مالك أنه سئل عن صوم النبي صلى الله عليه وآله وسلم. كان يصوم من الشهر حتى نرى أن لا يريد أن يفطر منه ويفطر حتى نرى ألا يريد أن يصوم منه شيئا. So he would fast a lot, and then he would not fast a lot, break his fast a lot. وكنت لا تشاء أن تراه من الليل مصليا إلا رأيته مصليا ولا نائما إلا رأيته نائما. See how they translate that other one about the sleeping. Okay, anytime, every night, he would pray and sleep. Every night, consistently, he would pray and sleep. But fasting, he would go a long time fasting a lot, and then he would go a long time not fasting. So the Prophet ﷺ's fasting was different than his salah. His fasting was in spurts, and his salah was regular. When I'm by salah, I mean his tahajjud. Tahajjud, I'm telling you, I highly advise everybody to take it seriously and to realize that it's a gold mine. Mining for cryptocurrency, right? That's what mining for Bitcoin, that's what is out there now. You mine for Bitcoin, you may succeed and you may fail, right? But you mine, the tahajjud is a gold mine and you'll never fail. وعن ابن عباس قال كان النبي صلى الله عليه وآله وسلم يصوم حتى نقول ما يريد أن يفطر منه ويفطر حتى يفطر حتى نقول ما يريد أن يصوم وما صام شهرا كاملا منذ قدم المدينة إلا رمضان. This is similar hadith to what Sayyid Aisha narrated. This is from Ibn Abbas. حتى is a nasb, which means that if you follow حتى with فعل مضارع, you have to give it nasb. حتى نقول, not حتى نقول, حتى نقول. And the fi'al mudara, the present tense verb, is with anaitu, that which begins with alif, nun, ya, or ta. Aqulu, naqulu, taqulu, yaqulu. But if you proceed it with a nasib, like hatta, then you have to finish it with a fatha. Hatta naqula, hatta aqula, hatta taqula, hatta yaqula. وعن أم سلمة قالت ما رأيت النبي صلى الله عليه وآله وسلم يصوم شهرين متتابعين إلا شعبان ورمضان. Umm Salama says, I never saw the Prophet ﷺ fast two straight months except Sha'ban and Ramadan. ويحتمل وعن عائشة رضي الله تعالى عنها عن النبي صلى الله عليه وآله وسلم ويحتمل أن يكون أبو سلمة ابن عبد الرحمن قد روى هذا الحديث عن عائشة وأم سلمة جميعا عن النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم. Okay, just a comment on the previous transmission. And from Aisha, لم أرى رسول الله صلى الله عليه وآله وسلم يصوم في شهر أكثر من صيامه في شعبان. I've never seen the Prophet fast in a single month besides Ramadan more than he would fast تطوع in شعبان. And he used to fast شعبان إلا قليل بل كان يصومه كله. He would fast شعبان except a little bit and sometimes the whole month of شعبان. So that is a sunnah, to fast the entire month of شعبان. Now, fasting on Jum'ah is permitted, by the way. Some people think it's forbidden. Now, I want to talk about something else. You notice here, Sayyidah Aisha, she says, I did not see the Prophet do this. I did not see the Prophet do that. That's a complete fact. But that's not the limit of what the Prophet did. That is definitely what the Prophet did, but it is not the limit of what he did. Because she did not see the Prophet all the time. Right? So she's... That's why in the previous hadith about tahajjud and nawafil and taraweeh, Sayyidah Aisha says, I used to see the Prophet do this, and he never did that. That means she never saw him do that. For example, she never saw him fast, pray more than 8 rakas of tahajjud. Did she see him when he was with Umm Salama? Did she see him when he was with Hafsa? So her statement stands without doubt as something true, but not the limitation, not the entirety of the truth. Okay, because she's only telling you what she saw. Okay, next. Again, same, that he used to fast entirely of Shaban and Ramadan. Another hadith states, كان صلى الله عليه وآله وسلم يصوم من غرة كل شهر ثلاثة أيام وقلما كان يفطر يوم الجمعة. Okay. He used to fast in the middle of every month. He used to fast 3 days. And Malik disliked that it be assigned as the 14, 15, 16. He disliked that. But it's not forbidden for someone to fast that. But it is disliked that. And some say here in this hadith that he used to fast the beginning, the first 3 days, not the middle 3 days. The Shafi'iyya and in Tarim and Hadramaut, they emphasize the Siyam. Habib, they emphasize the fasting of the 14th, 15th, and 16th of every month as the white days. And I'm telling you something that the Sunnah is, or as in the Maliki school, is not to do takhsis in many things. La tukhassis, right? For example, tasbih. In ruku' and sujood, it's tasbih. La tukhassis. لا تعدد. Just make tasbih. Any tasbih. In sujood, any dua, any tasbih. Imam Malik did not like to limit something. Yet we go and we find the Shafi'iyya, and Malik loved al-Shafi. He honored him. Malik did not honor many people the way he honored al-Shafi. Yet al-Shafi, we see the opposite. We see him making taqsis. Say this three times. Do this. All right, these are the three days. And we see this in the Shafi'i school. How do we make sense of this? Is that Malik wanted to preserve people to know the sunnah as it was. So he didn't like any of these takhsisat. Al-Shafi'i, however, right? Or let me just say that the result of that Shafi'i opinion or that way of when you teach someone, say Subhanahu Rabbi al-A'la three times. Or the fasting of the three white days are 14, 15, 16, which is the full moon, the day before, and the day after. That latter method is best for beginners. And that former method of Malik is best for the elders. And I'll tell you why. Is because the beginner, it's very hard for you to tell him do something without telling him exactly what to do. It's very hard to tell somebody who wants to become pious, fast, but whenever you want, right? It's very hard for them to do anything. They need specific, targeted direction. That's what I find. But as life continues, you can't be too regimented in life. As life advances and life becomes difficult, or there's a lot of stuff going on in life, it will become impossible to have strict routines in everything. Then the way of the Prophet ﷺ, and the way of Malik, Malik's ta'wil or Malik's understanding of the Sunnah really takes on, you understand its merit at that point. Because when rigidity or systematic living becomes near impossible, that's what we need to rely on. We need to rely that we haven't left the path. That he fasts so much and then go many months without fasting. So that's the way I think you can bring those two concepts together. That you will see the Malik in specific and many other fuqaha, they do not like takhsis. Specification of amounts, times, when to do what. Okay? They don't like any of that. They're just saying you telling you that you don't have to do that. That's not the sunnah. In other words, you don't have to limit yourself. Then you find other fuqaha, noble scholars, they do specify. Why? Because they realize the beginner, he needs to be taught. He needs to be given targeted deeds, what to do. Like someone who's beginning Umrah. People tell me all the time, hey, I'm going to Umrah for the first time. What do I do? So do a lot of ibadah, right? And I've told people that. Just do a lot of ibadah. There's no specific thing to do. But guess what they do? They'll go to somebody else. They don't know what a lot of ibadah is. They don't know what to do, right? So they need someone to literally give them a schedule. Day one, recite this. Day two, recite that. When you're making tawaf, say that. And they find that now I could do something. Like if someone tells me, eat healthy. I'm not into fitness. I'm not into nutrition. What does eat healthy mean? You literally have to tell me what not to eat. Don't eat sugar. Don't drink sugary drinks. Don't eat pasta. All right. Now I know what to do. But I also need you to tell me, is there an exception? Like, can I get a few days a year where I can indulge in these things so I don't psychologically it grows in your head. Psychologically, it grows in your head, right? And so it's the same thing with this, is that people need targeted behaviors, targeted actions. And that's why we find in the paths of tarbiyah, of suluk, they specify. This wird in the morning. This fasting in these days. This salawat on the Prophet in this amount. Because they know that the person needs, they need to be told that, right? Whereas when we look at the early Zuhad, they never had any of that. They were self-motivated. And they were also experts. They didn't need someone to tell them, do this, 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 and this. So that's the difference between these two philosophies on Nawafil. And it's important to you to see this, because you will see these two philosophies out there, right? And it's important to know the value of specifying, giving numbers, times, and dates for the action, and the value for leaving it and just saying, being general about it. And the Prophet ﷺ used to fast on Fridays. There's no harm in fasting on Fridays. What is haram is to do it out of mimicking the Jews. But by the way, they don't fast on Fridays. How is that mimicking the Jews when they don't fast on Fridays? Mimicking the Jews would be purposely not working on Fridays, right? Purposely not working. And a person who says, oh, I want to take Friday off so I could enjoy Jummah, that's fine. Because enjoyment is not allowed on the Sabbath. In the sense that, hey, I want to be able to wake up, I want to be able to take my ghusl, I want to be able to recite Surah Al-Kahf, then go out to the masjid, then go out to lunch, whatever. I don't want to have to worry. That's all fine, because it's not the intent of imitating the Sabbath. Anyway, the Sabbath, the Jews did not have to do any of that until they were actually given Jummah. But they went to Sayyidina Musa alayhi salam, and they said, no, we want Saturday. Why do they want Saturday? Because the people of Baal and Egypt, their day off was Saturday. So they wanted to imitate the non-believers. So Sayyidina Musa said, okay. And he spoke to Allah and he said, they want Saturday. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, I'll give them Saturday, but they have to give me the whole day. Right? The whole day. So they said, yes. They agreed to it. They agreed without thinking. Right? Can you handle the whole day? Sayyidina Musa went up to the mountain. For 40 days, you guys committed shirk. Right? In that 40 days. Can you keep up tawheed? How are you going to do ibadah for one full day? So then Allah tested them on the Sabbath. He tested them. You can't make a claim without being tested. If Allah tells you to do something and you do it, He'll make it easy. But if you claim something, I'm going to do this, now you're going to be tested because you made the claim. So what did Allah do? He sent all the fish in front of them to jump up and make noise and be very big and clear and beautiful on Saturday. And they started to shake a little bit. Next week, more fish. And their hearts were like, I couldn't even think anymore. All right. And don't belittle this. I mean, you're out in the desert dying and can't find food and miserable. To have a roasted fish is wonderful. So finally, they came up, they started regretting their decision, but they don't want to say that they're regretting it. Yeah, they could have, by the way. They could have said, oh, Moses, we repent. We were wrong. Let's go back to what Allah asked us. It was possible, but they doubled down. So what do? They come Friday night and put the net. So that on Saturday, it catches all the fish. And this is where their legal schemes began. It began because you complicated, you put your ego involved. You got your ego involved. And you accepted deals you can't handle. If you had listened to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, just accept it how He asked you to have Jummah. That's it. And you had accepted that, you wouldn't have any issues. But no, you got to involve your own nafs. And then you realize you can't do it. But instead of repenting and saying, oh, I'm sorry, I made a mistake. You think Allah's not going to accept your repentance? No, they doubled down on that too. Right? Now we're stuck with it. We don't want to apologize. So let's find a way around the law. So what do you end up with? You do this more than one time, 5, 6, 7 times on every matter you do this now. You have a religion that is just a bunch of what they call hair splitting or circumventing the law. that is just a law and a way of doing things devoid of any spirit or any function of that law, right? Devoid of any function of that law. There's some rule in Judaism where you can't take things out of your house at a certain point. So you know what they do? They went to Manhattan, and they tied a fish string, a fish line, all across the Manhattan, and they had the rabbi declare, this is our house. So now you can do everything. So you have a religion that literally has all of these laws, and none of them, you can't see, like, what is it achieving, this law, right? Circumventing, right? So this type of thing, Muslim lawyers, Muslim scholars, fuqaha, they identify it right away. Where you're just circumventing something, and it says, yes, you followed the letter of the law, but the goal of that law is completely suspended, or unknown, or nothing there. And a lot of our rules, not all of them, but a lot of our rulings, okay, this is actually very important, so pay attention to this. A lot of our rulings are ma'qul al-ma'na, that you can understand what they're preserving. So we know that the prohibition of alcohol is preserving intellect. We have a lot of things are that they're preserving intellect, religion, wealth, lineage, honor, right? Life, we know that. But in every bab of fiqh, every subject matter where there's law, that it is noted by the scholars that Allah also puts something that's ta'abbudi. Ta'abbudi means there's no reason. It's just to practice submission, right? So why is it that men can't dye their hair black, right? Some people have said it's for ghish, right? For ghish. So that if you become old, right? And back in the old days, people didn't know when their birthday was. They didn't know how old they were. You probably, some of your grandparents didn't know how, they don't know how old they are. Nobody used to write this stuff down. But you would just know their age by their look. So that he has white hair, he dyes it black so that he can go propose to a woman. She thinks she's younger, so he's fooling her, right? Or he dyes it black because he doesn't want to look old, and in the process, people said, oh, he's a young man, let's marry him. So given that some people have considered that the wisdom, they have also extended that to like hair color. Because, and that's fine, because the intent of fooling somebody is haram. So that a blonde person who goes white, his hair is going white, he can't dye his hair blonde. Because the intent of fooling somebody is, whatever you do is forbidden, to fool somebody. All right, to make them think you're a young guy when in fact you're old. Then she marries you, 2 years later you die, right? 2 years later you get, is on a wheelchair and she's a nurse all of a sudden, right? So all that stuff, that ghish. But you'll find things that are ta'abbudi. Why can't a man wear silk? There's no reason for this, right? It's ta'abbudi. To exercise your submission of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Every chapter of fiqh has something like that. To exercise your submission of Allah. Or submission to Allah. All right, next hadith. كان النبي صلى الله عليه وآله وسلم يتحرى صوم الاثنين والخميس. Now here we get some takhsis. The Prophet ﷺ used to look out for Mondays and Thursdays. Now obviously, clearly from the other, so we just saw all the other hadiths, right? We just saw all the other hadiths that sometimes he would fast a lot and not fast at all. Now there were some times he would always fast Monday and Thursday. He would look out for Mondays and Thursdays to fast. تعرض الأعمال يوم الاثنين والخميس. Why? Because on Monday and Thursday, the deeds are sent up to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There is a weekly report sent up twice a week to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. فَأُحِبُّ أَنْ يُعْرَضَ عَمَلِي وَأَنَا صَائِمْ. عَرَضُ الْأَعْمَالِ is something that is mentioned on a daily and a weekly. Weekly, Monday and Thursday. On the daily, it is a lesser art where angels shift at Fajr and at Asr. And that art is less. It's between the angels only. That the angels, what did he do today? What is our subject? When you shift change, if a nurse comes in, takes from the nighttime shift, she's asking, well, what's the report of the patients? all right, that one is okay. That one is code red. That person is, you know, leaving soon, etc. He gives them the update. So that's what the Malaika do at Asr and at Fajr. Because Malaika work by prayer times. So Asr and Fajr is when they switch. And that's why the Prophet ﷺ loved to praying on time. He prayed those prayers and he stayed in ibadah after Fajr so that when his deeds are being discussed, he's in ibadah. And he used to love to do ibadah qubayl al-maghrib, slightly before maghrib, for that reason also. وَكَانَ النَّبِيُّ صَلَى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهُ وَآلِهِ وَسَلَّمَ يَصُومُ مِنَ الشَّهْرِ. From the month, he would fast Saturday, Sunday, Monday, and another month, he might fast Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. He could fast any day of the week. Some people have taken Monday and Thursday so serious, they think you can't fast any other day. I guarantee you, go to someone today, tell them you're fasting. They'll be like, why? They don't understand, right? I'm telling you, that's how it is. Tell someone you're maybe he's fasting qada, right? Because it's not sunnah to fast today. You don't understand. Yes, the kana yataharra al-ithnayn wal-khamis. And the ummah has taken it, no doubt, as a great practice and a habit because it helps to know, to have something specific to shoot for. But as Malik said, do not limit the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Leave it expanded. Leave it open. All right. Many people get shocked when they heard that, wait, we don't have to say Subhanallah Rabbi al-A'la three times. No, you don't. You can go into sujood and do any dhikrillah that you want. You can just go straight into dua. You've done nothing wrong. So the sunnah is more vast than people imagine it to be. But
And the washing in wudu,
they get shocked to hear that you don't have to do it three times. It's not good to be unlearned in religion, right? It's not good to be unlearned in religion. Because in this case, you could say, okay, well, there's no harm, no foul, but you've limited something. But in other cases, people think you have to do everything three times, and they may do divorce three times. And by ijma' sahaba, pronouncing divorce three times, it makes you finalize divorce. Why? Because Sayyidina Umar ibn Khattab announced it on the pulpit. From now on, everyone's doing this bid'ah of divorcing their wife three times, and I have now pronounced it that it is a final divorce. Ba'in. La raj'ata fi. The man cannot change his mind. Raj'a means the man changes his mind. So, divorce my wife. Alright, raj'atuki. I nullify my divorce. I cancel it. So it counts as one divorce. But we're married now again. And I don't need a new contract, no nothing, as long as the iddah hasn't passed. Everyone was doing this innovation in the time of the Sahaba, saying, I divorce you three times, because it's hurtful. Three times divorce, there's no marriage after that. Unless she marries another man, consummates that marriage with intercourse. Then divorces that man, and then marries you again, if she accepts, right? With a new contract and a new dowry. So, three times divorce is bet, and that's heavy. So the husbands were hurting the women by saying, well, I divorce you three times. Three times divorce. And then they would take her back or marry her again after her idda, or do raja before her idda, take her back before her waiting period's over. And Sayyidina Umar said, this is a bid'ah. Right? And he told people to stop. They kept doing it. Then he told people to stop again. On the third time, he got on the pulpit, and he announced, and he made it a policy to all his judges. Anybody who comes to you having uttered At-talaq bi-thalatha, it's ba'in. And all the sahaba heard it, acted upon it as judges, if they were judges, and no one sahabi disagreed, therefore this ruling has ijma'u sahaba. And that's the ruling in all four madhabs. That At-talaq bi-thalatha, ba'in. There's la raj'ata fi. And from the latter scholars, the one who went against this ijma' was Ibn Taymiyyah. And the fatwa that goes against an ijma' is ghir mu'tabar. Because he went against the ijma', right? So, and there's no situation change. It's not like it's the context has differed, right? But now you think, you see today, jahl bid-deen is that people think and they imagine that you have to do divorce three times. You have to say it three times, right? This is just jahl. Why? Because everything, this poor kid, everything in his religion, he's been taught, say it three times. You make rukua, say subhana rabbi al-azim three times. Make sujood, say subhana rabbi al-a'la three times. Make wudu, wash it three times. The poor guy thinks you got to do something to count in Islam, you have to do it three times. Then he divorces his wife, he divorces her three times. And they say, oh, well, you got to give people excuse. They don't know. What do you mean they don't know? If you're going to get a job, aren't you going to study for the job? You want to be a doctor. You want to be an engineer. You want to be, honestly, if you want to be an Uber driver, you got to read the instructions of how to be an Uber driver. So you can't come and tell me, I'm just a common Muslim. You may be a common Muslim, but you're not dumb. You're not insane. You went into this huge proposition called marriage, and you never even cracked the book open of fiqh to see how do I get out of this contract? You can't buy a house, buy a car, and not know how do I get into this contract and out of it. What do I owe, and until when? Can I return this product or not? So you can't argue jahl in marriage, in Sharia, in Islam. We don't consider jahl in marriage. There's no jahl in marriage. Everything that you do, okay, when you got married, did you go to the mosque? This, because some people say, like, yeah, but there are Muslims who are, let's say, for example, they barely practice their deen. Okay, but when you got married, did you get married in a church? In a synagogue? Or did you come to the mosque? And the man said, you marry her by the book of Allah and the son of his prophet. You didn't think? What does that entail? Why is it that when you came into the marriage, you went in through the Islamic way? So you understand this is a matter of deen. Right? If you were so ignorant that he married in the courts, just a civil court, we would tell him, you're three times divorced. It doesn't affect anything because you're not even married by Sharia. That's zina, right? But no, you came to the mosque. You said, oh, there's a dowry? What is that? And you paid it. And you did everything, right? By the rule of Allah. So, and by the way, when you got married, did you say, marry me, marry me, marry me, right? Or did you just say it once, right? Did you, or it says, in the Arab way or the Shafi'i Maliki way, the father of the bride says, I have married you to my daughter. You say, qabiltu, I accept. I have accepted, past tense. I have accepted the marriage of you. Did you say qabiltu, qabiltu, qabiltu? Right? You didn't say that. So, it's not accepted. This jahl, spread it to all your friends so they don't get messed up in their marriages. Because I'm telling you, when people come to me and they say, I divorced my wife three times, I tell them, I don't have a fatwa for you. I know the imam down the road, right? And I'm not saying specifically down the road. I'm saying generally. Generally, that's an expression. Other imams out there, they will rely upon the fatwa of Ibn Taymiyyah, and they will get you out of it. I won't get you out of it. I can't go against Ijma' al-Sahaba and the entire Maliki, Hanafi and Shafi and Hanbali madhabs. By the way, that's not even the Hanbali opinion. It's just Ibn Taymiyyah's fatwa. And you, as an imam, speaking to the imams, if they follow Ibn Taymiyyah's fatwa, that's between them and Allah, right? That's between them and Allah. I'm not going to go and write a paper against his fatwa. But you have a just small time fuqaha and muqallids, they're going to go with the ijma' of the madhab and the ijma' of the sahaba. So I don't have an outlet for you. Find somebody else to give you an outlet. Okay? And they will find. They will peck and peck and peck until they find what they're looking for. The mufti that will give them that. And that's between, that mufti is between them and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's how it works. Much less that someone says, oh, but I was married. I was angry. That also isn't an excuse. Your emotions aren't an excuse. I was angry. I didn't know what I was saying. You didn't know what you were saying? Then why didn't you divorce the tree? Why didn't you marry the wall? But you specifically managed to put that word to that woman. So you didn't know what you were saying, right? Truly didn't know what I was saying. You wouldn't have pronounced. You wouldn't have put things together that have meaning. You would have divorced the wall. right? Or divorce the kitchen table. You wouldn't have specifically said that word to that woman, right? So that's also unacceptable. And so this is the concept that really today's theme is on this issue of specification and how this the juhal of Muslims have imagined and come across that certain specifications are actually limitations. And that's the difference. They're not limitations at all, right? On top of that, the tasbih in salah is from the fada'il. You can make ruku'a and simply have in your heart khudu'a lillah, humility to Allah, yakfi. You can make sujood and have nothing in your heart except humility for Allah, towards Allah. You've fulfilled your duty. Your salah is valid like that. And you don't even have to do sahu for that. So this mentality of understanding when is it good to specify and when is it good to leave general. If you get a youth and a kid, you should specify because they don't know what to do. When you get a mature person whose life is so busy, you can't specify. Let them go the natural route of things. They'll figure things out themselves and they're too busy for that. So the Prophet has given us both sunan here. This is what Malik goes by. أَكَانَ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَآلِهِ وَسَلَّمَ يَصُومُ ثَلَاثَةَ أَيَّامٍ مِّن كُلِّ شَهْرٍ. The Prophet was asked, did the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam fast 3 days a month? قَالَتْ نَعَمْ. Yes, he did. Which days? Mu'adha. Not Mu'adha bin Jabal, a woman named Mu'adha. She's one of the students of Sayyid Aisha. Which days did he fast? Whatever days he wanted. كَانَ لَا يُبَارِي مِنْ أَيِّهِ صَامٍ. He did not mind whichever days he fasted. Right.
Oh, that's a great question.
Let's hear it.
Isn't this like all the stuff that you went over
and what if
husband said, I divorce your clothes 3 times?
I divorce your clothes 3 times is a meaningless statement and he should be reprimanded for that. If he says, I divorce any part of the body, then it counts as divorce. And those types of things, yeah, is in cultures. Cultures take on weird things, right? Like in the Moroccan culture, they say, may Allah shorten your lifespan. In the Egyptian culture, may Allah destroy your household. They shouldn't say these things. What if it's Sa'at Ijaba? Sa'at Ijaba is not just dua that is answered. Anything is answered. Whether you're making fun of it, whether you're saying it in jest, saying it lightly, or actually asking for it, it's going to happen. And they ask why Egypt is a mess that it is when you have 80 million people saying 10, 20 times a day, Allah yakhrib baytak, Allah yakhrib baytak. It happens. Enough people hit Sa'at al-Ijaba. It happens. Don't you put two and two together? It is kharab. Destroyed, right? Everything is destroyed. So you can't say those things. And also, expressions, I'm going to divorce my wife 3 times if you don't eat, it counts. Talaq, unlike other oaths, talaq is always legal. It's actionable, always. Whereas oaths are not. I could say, wallahi, we're going to come over right now. Wallahi, I'm on the way. Right? Wallahi, I won't be late. It's just an expression. I don't owe 3 days of fasting. It's an expression. Right? You can know expression by the context of voice. But if someone says, wallahi, if you don't eat this, I'm divorcing my wife 3 times. It counts. Wallahi, if you don't come over, I'm divorcing her. And he doesn't come over, and he's not obligated to. He doesn't have to worry about your oath. You're divorced. So people have to really be mindful of this stuff. Maham says, my wife used to say, Jahannam Jow. SubhanAllah. SubhanAllah. So that's why people, these expressions come up. And amongst that, I divorce your body. I divorce your feet, whatever. Silly stuff like that. Allah yaghfir umrak. That's how they say it in Morocco. Allah yaghfir umrak. And that's not right to say at all. كان عاشوراء يوما تصومه قريش في الجاهلية. قريش used to fast عاشوراء not knowing why they fasted. وكان صلى الله عليه وسلم يصومه. The Prophet also used to fast عاشوراء. فلما قدم المدينة, when he came to Medina, he also fasted عاشوراء. وأمر بصيامه. And he used to tell people to fast. He commanded everyone to fast it. فلما افترض رمضان, then when Ramadan became an obligation, كان رمضان هو الفريضة. Ramadan became the obligation. وترك عاشوراء, and عاشوراء was left off, meaning as a نافلة. فمن شاء صامه ومن شاء تركه. Then it's a نافلة. The greatest sunnah to fast is, of course, يوم عرفة, the 9th of Dhul Hijjah, which is the day right before Eid. And Eid, of course, is haram to fast. It's haram to fast on both Eids. The only two days is haram to fast is on Eid. كان عمله ديمة وأيكم يطيق ما كان صلى الله عليه وآله وسلم يطيق. In general, okay, here, سألت عائشة عن علقمة, سألت عائشة رضي الله تعالى عنها, أكان رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم يخص من الأيام شيئا؟ Did he specify days? What did she answer? She said he was consistent. Okay. And who of you can do what he did? Right. So he had consistency, even though there was sporadic, it appeared sporadic to the Sahaba, but he was consistent. Two more hadiths until we go to the Q&A. Three more. دخل علي رسول الله صلى الله عليه وآله وسلم, says سيدة عائشة, وعندي امرأة, and I had a woman with me. He said, من هذه, who is this? I said, so and so. لا تنام الليل, she never sleeps at night, she does tahajjud all night. فقال صلى الله عليه وسلم, عليكم من الأعمال ما تطيقون, do the deeds that you can handle. فوالله لا يمل الله حتى تملوا. For by Allah, Allah Ta'ala never gets bored by your behavior until you get bored. What does get bored mean? Not send down the benefit. And when is for Allah? That's what getting bored means for Allah. What does getting bored mean for us? Means we've just become monotonous in this. We've just become so monotonous. And it's just a routine now. And there's no ikhlas in it. And that's what you have to fight against. You have to fight against that in two ways. Number one, you have to not overburden yourself until you start to hate the thing. Your nafs will hate it. Number two, you have to fight your boredom. And number three, you should intersperse your ibadah with shay'an min al-musamara. That you should intersperse your ibadah with something of the evening relaxations. And that's what the Prophet used to do. Imam al-Haddad said, so that you can come back and rebound strongly to the ibadah. And Sayyidina was Abu Darda used to say, كنت أعمل شيئا من الباطل. I used to do something that was useless, just to sharpen my sword, as if to say. Right? He used to do, so like what? Just sit around, eat and chat. Right? Things that we would consider batil. Right? For us, it may be playing sports. Maybe watching sports. Something halal. But not excessively, because the excess in that is aib on somebody. According to the ulama, excess of batil is a defect. Not in their deen, but in the defect in their suluk. If they're someone ambitious in ibadah and deen, then that's not something that someone should do. But a little bit of it is okay. And for youth, a little more is acceptable. For youth, a little bit more is acceptable. And also for the sick, there's more laxity for the sick. سألتُ عائشة وأمّ سلمة. A man by the name of Abu Salih asked Sayyid Aisha and asked Salama, أيُّ الْعَمَلِ كَانَ أَحَبَّ إِلَى رَسُولِ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَآلِهِ وَسَلَّمَ. What was the best deed in the sight of the Prophet? Like, what is the best deed? Right? They both said, مَدِيمَ عَلَيْهِ وَإِنْقَلْ. Whatever someone was consistent with, even if it's a small amount. Last hadith, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to say in his ruku'ah, Subhana dhil jabaruti wal malakuti wal kibriyai wal azama, ثم سجد بقدر ركوعه يقول في سجوده سبحان ذي الجبروت والملكوت والكبرياء والعظمة ثم قرأ آل عمران ثم سورة سورة يفعل مثل ذلك. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in his qiyam, he prayed with Al-Baqarah one time, right? And he would not recite a verse except he would contemplate it. And then he would not a verse of mercy, except that he would contemplate it and stop and make dua for it. And he would not come upon a verse of punishment, except that he would seek refuge. He would stop and seek refuge from it. So you are allowed to make dua in the middle of the recitations, but it's silent, of course. And in his ruku'ah, he would make them long ruku'ahs. And from the things that he would say, Subhana dil jabruti wal malkuti wal kibriyai wal azama. So, I mean, that's something that most people have never even heard. You tell somebody that, do this, say this in the ruku'ah, they'll think you're an innovator. I once taught in a high school, and I taught Subuh Quddus Rabbuna wa Rabbul Malaikati wa Ruh, right? And one student said, oh, this is Christian stuff, right? Sounds like, sounded like something like another language to her, because she had never heard the Arabic words put in that format. Subuh Quddus Rabbuna wa Rabbul Malaikati wa Ruh. Right, so, because it literally says Subuh Quddus is one of praise, sanctity, Lord of the angels and the spirit. So this is like, what is the spirit? Holy Spirit, right? So,
what was the meaning of the one that Rasulullah used to say?
Al-Jabarut al-Malakut. Let's give you the translation of that. The translation of Subhana dil Jabarut al-Malakut al-Kibriya al-Azama. Glory be to the Lord of this dominion, the Jabarut, might, and then the heavenly dominion, majesty and magnificence. So this is the mulk. The heavens is the malakut. And then some say Jabrut is just might, but others say Jabrut is a higher level. And then there's something called Lahut, that these are the names of the heavenly realms. And Allah knows best about that. All right, let's see what we got. Strangest. What is strangest's question? What to do when you're tired in all aspects of life? I guess there is no cure better than good sleep. If you're tired, but sometimes people can't sleep. Sometimes people's work grinds them so badly they cannot ever get any rest. So, tough situation there. And I think that if a person gets to a certain level, they're going to get sick. And you're going to get the flu. And the flu could be a blessing. Right? You just sleep. And just recharge yourself. And Allah knows best about her specific situation. What's that? If you, like, binge on water and greens, right? Water and greens, like salads, fruits, and water, and you take a lot of greens and a lot of salad and fruits and water, you're going to find, and you sleep early. These are ways to recharge your body. And I think that the body and the soul are connected. It's very hard to recharge your body and not feel it in your soul, right? Right, in your mind, whatever you want to say, but however you want to put it. But the physical recharges of the body are by sleep and water, right? And if you take a lot of greens, you clean out your system completely. Oats also cleans out your system. Exercise, walking. When I say exercise, the like long walks is the best. Right, you totally clear out your system. And some people say mood is born in the gut, and that if your mood's off, then don't just take it mentally. Examine your gut, and your gut could be just like it's filled with gunk, So oats and vegetables and tons of water and coffee and walking. Because coffee is a diuretic. It'll flush everything out. All that stuff helps just empty everything out. So these are all some basic practices for general solutions for general maladies. General remedies for general maladies. But they're the best, honestly. These are the best. There's no doubt about that. Getting a lot of sun, getting a lot of sleeping early changes your life. How can you undo the effects of realization of statements or du'as that are adverse by making du'a? You can nullify a du'a with a du'a. And whichever du'a is stronger will overtake it. Before we go on to the question and answer, tonight, we got Tuesday's my day for ArcView. Yesterday was Imran Ahmed. Today, I begin with Matn al-Ashmawiyya, the first text to be studied in Maliki Fiqh. And I will teach that, inshallah. It's by the Sheikh al-Ashmawi. He lived around the time of Suyuti in Egypt. Maliki Fiqh starts off with three preparatory texts. Ashmawiyya by an Egyptian, Akhdari and Ibn Ashir by Moroccans. And so I will be teaching this starting right after Salat al-Maghrib, 7:30 to 8:15. Just a 45-minute lesson. I put the text up on Zoom, and you all listen, and we have interaction. You can talk and ask your questions on the topic, though. And we take lesson by lesson, and they're recorded. After that, I will be studying, or teaching, and reading from Nawawi's Sharh on Sahih Muslim. You can join all this by going to arcview.org. Now you notice the fiqh class is preparatory, so it's on ArcView Basic. This class has prerequisites, and it's for more advanced students because we read directly from the Arabic, and the Sharh of Nawawi on Muslim, it has a lot of technical things, all right? So it's part of ArcView Plus. And you notice that I put all the hadith classes are these roundels. And the reason I did that was it symbolizes that the one statement of the Prophet, you can extract so many wisdoms from it, right? So it's also one of the unique features of Islamic art, these types of things. The Muslims, they drew a lot of these types of round things that expanded from the middle. And that's a reflection of our cosmology. We believe everything expands from the command of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. From one dot, this entire universe expanded out of it. Kun fayakun. So sign up for arcview.org. When you sign up for these classes, you get more than 40 pre-recorded classes. For the first time, and maybe the first institution in America at all, we are offering all four madhabs at the same time. Hanafis on Monday, in order. Hanafis on Monday, Malikis on Tuesday, Shafi'i Fiqh on Wednesday, Hanbali Fiqh on Thursday. If someone says, what about general fiqh? General fiqh doesn't exist. There is no such thing as general fiqh, right? I'm not being sarcastic. They're literally just, there's no such thing, right? When we teach kids, I don't specify a name of a madhab, but it is Hala Amr is our teacher of fiqh for youth. Youth, all youth. And a lot of the moms take her class too. It is Maliki fiqh, right? It is Maliki fiqh. But we don't specify that because we don't teach the concept of madhab to kids. It's useless to do that, right? Maham attended Hanafi Fiqh yesterday, and she had rave reviews about it. Not that we take reviews from students, but we do take feedback on the way that the material is presented, right? And that is what matters, right? The way it's presented, the pace of the class, the clarity of the audio, right? All that's important. The clarity of the screen, all that's very important. And he's a very competent scholar from Long Island, New York. Our Hanbali fiqh teacher on Thursday, he's from England. So that class is going to be a bit early. It's at 6 o'clock. And tomorrow is Sheikh Usama's day. Tomorrow is Shafi'i fiqh. And the advanced class is Jawharat al-Tawheed in Aqidah. This is one of the best books in Aqidah. The greatest works of Aqidah. It's Jawharat al-Tawheed by Ibrahim al-Laqani of Egypt. Now let's go to our Q&A. What's the best way to learn the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and teach it to students? I would say by finding the tactile sunan. Tactile sunan means the sunan that are physical. The sunan that can be done with the body or touched, like the miswak, for example. Or sleeping on the right side. Or chest facing the qibla. So you find out where's the general qibla in a room. Generally, it doesn't have to be like direct, but generally that qibla, you have some wiggle room. And you face your bed in such a way that you sleep on your right with your chest facing the qibla. So that's the sunnah. Because the younger people are, the more physical the thing needs to be. And that's why many youth, they get into extremist religious groups. Or they get into the externals of religion. They're more impressed by a religious group if it says you have to wear this. Right? You got, oh, this sheikh has got a big beard and a big turban. They're mesmerized by this. I was. So I can't blame them. Right? And luckily I was mesmerized by the right people, by the way. Right? Oh, like living out in the desert. Turban this big. Should see some of these Mauritanian turbans. Right? Never touched a razor to his face in his life. That's the truth about many people, except for his mustache. Right? So the physical, it gets your attention more when you're young. As a person grows older, they start focusing on the meaning of things, and they start understanding the depth is more important. Like the depth of your intentions, your purity of your heart, your attention. Where is your attention, right? That it's more important. Or the accuracy of this person as a teacher is more important, right? So he could have all those physical, but he's not the most accurate in what he teaches, right? Or he's not analytical in what he teaches. So you start to not, we don't deny the importance of the physical at all. But we don't limit ourselves to it either. So with kids, it's the tactile sunan, right? That's why kids, they can get a great interest in the Quran and never once ask you the meaning, right? They will love the sounds of it, but they might not ever ask about the meaning or even contemplate it, right? And so they'll listen to a reciter, mimic the reciter, right? And go on and on like that. So I would say for kids, it's everything that is a story or everything that's tactile, that could be touched. Is it haram to work in a court? No, but it is only haram to do or be part of something that is forbidden in the court, in the Sharia, that the court will do. Tomorrow is the last Wednesday of Safar. Are there any recommended ibadat? Not that I know of. Wednesday, of course. Every Wednesday between Dhuhr and Asr, Sa'at Ijab.
I think you were done with Mawasil.
There was something?
Yeah, I remember I sent it like right at the beginning.
Can you read it out to us? I do bodybuilding. How do you make intention so my workout becomes a blessing for me and turn that time into good deeds? I think that you just make the intention, Allah is beautiful and He loves beauty. That is an intention, by the way. Did not the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam say, Allah is beautiful and He loves beauty? And people buy nice shoes, nice cars, but don't they have to spend time working on that for that money? So you spend time working for something else, right? So I think that Allah is beautiful and He loves beauty. And as long as a person has a mature mind and doesn't think ill of those who are not in shape or think himself to be better or miss out on more important things in life, then that's it. Batul says, how do we reconcile the hadith about the comparison between man's lifespan and his hopes and the fact that one should hope that Allah will fulfill his dreams? That hadith is not saying not to have hopes, especially if your hope is in a dua, leads to supplication. It simply says that life is short, or life is going to end. So, as a person also remembers death and its imminence as much as they remember their hopes and their desires, that's really what's called for. And it's not that a person will have no hopes in this life, because you can't live like that. You would just decay if you have no ambitions in life. Go ahead. Niqra.
Which mic is this? Is this mic? Number one. Okay. So this is from Mawasila.org. Many of the pious state that on the last Wednesday of the month of Safar, Allah sends down the trials and tribulations that will occur throughout the next year. These trials and tribulations are spread out accordingly and apportioned to specific people. The pious thus recommend making certain supplications and performing certain devotional acts, seeking Allah's mercy and gentleness during this time to avoid being apportioned any trial or tribulation. They recommend praying 4 rak'ah between sunrise and midday with the intention of Salatul Duha. In each of the 4 rak'ah, one should recite Surah Al-Fatiha, followed by Kawthar 17 times, Ikhlas 5 times, Falaq once, Nas once. And then there's a dua, a long dua.
Okay, the summary though, the usul of it is, there's no source given. It's Ibn Mukashifa, right? So what Ryan just read is based upon Ibn Mukashifa. And Mukashifa for us, we do hold that Mukashifa is a real thing. And in this case, some of the awliya, they had a Mukashifa that bala' for the year comes down on the last Wednesday of Safar. That is their Mukashifa. It is not a nas of the Quran or Hadith or anything like that. So it is for those. That is only for those people who know and believe that Sheikh, right? Whoever the source of that Mukashifa. What is the adab of Ilm al-Mukashifa? It is only something applicable, all right, to someone who believes that Sheikh, someone who holds that Sheikh as trustworthy. So that's why you won't see those things preached in the public sphere, because people may not believe in that Sheikh. They don't even know him. How can they believe him? So can we give salawat on the Prophet ﷺ in sujood? It's not forbidden to do that, nor makruh. Yes, you can do that. You can give salawat on the Prophet in sujood. Some Muslims pass thirst comments on the same gender photos as if it was the opposite gender. This has to be haram. It's imitating homosexuality. Of course it is. Right? Showing that you have a sexual desire for another guy with an emoji or something. It's nothing wrong that you say someone is handsome, but whatever those emojis that he's talking about, I don't know what a thirst comment is, per se. This is a thing. You know this?
It just sounds fun. Like,
yeah.
It sounds like when they post a picture, like someone put like hard eyes under their comments, right?
Yeah, stuff like that. That would be sinful for us to do. Basically, in other words, reflecting a sexual desire for another guy. It would even be haram for you to do that for your wife's picture in public. It's not appropriate. Right? if a Muslim couple did that to each other on a public, you know, platform, that wouldn't be acceptable from the adab standpoint. We can offer hajj and charity on behalf of the dead, yes, if they died as a Muslim. Is there anything in the sunnah with regards to offering prayers and fasting for their behalf? La. Only al-ibadat al-maliyah. What can you give to the dead and do it on behalf of the dead? The acts of worship that are maliyah. This is the Maliki Madhab. Hajj, sadaqah, for example, is ibadah maliyah. Hajj is what? Half physical and half financial. Maliyah means financial. So the Prophet ﷺ affirmed for a sahabi, his name was Sa'd, to give sadaqah on behalf of his dead mother. Because he used to say, what a shame, every season my mother used to give baskets of grain to the poor. And now she died, so she can't get the reward anymore. The Prophet ﷺ said, you can give it on her behalf. He said, oh. He said, okay, this is my zakah of my harvest. وَهَذِهِ لِأُمَّ سَعَدْ. And this is with the intention of the reward. This is the sadaqah of Umm Sa'd. The reward going to her. Right? So, that's the example. So, financial ibadat only. Even Imam Malik himself did not believe in hibat al-thawab of Qur'an. That you could recite Qur'an and the reward goes to the person. He said, I don't know if it goes to them. He didn't know. Because there was no nas for that. There is a nas for the zakat, or the sadaqah, I mean. But there was no nas for that. Al-Shafi'i came and he said, yes, it can. Why? Min jumlat al-du'a. It's from du'a, right? It's akin to du'a. Why? Because du'a is just with your mouth. Oh, Allah, have mercy upon this person. And it goes. Therefore, the things that you say with your mouth can go. The reward can go to that person. And so, Sheikh Saleh al-Ja'fari was a Maliki. And he was one of the big shuyukh of Azhar in the 70s. And somebody said to him, we see that you are sending thawab surat al-Fatiha to the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam after your durus, after your classes. But this is not the position in the Maliki Madhab. So he said, I'm Shafi'i on this issue. So, but there, I don't think any of them say nawafil. Maybe, I don't want to speak for the Hanafites, but definitely not in the Maliki Madhab. It's sadaqah, hajj, umrah, and if we take from the Shafi'i opinion, tilawat al-Qur'an, hibat al-thawab, isal al-thawab, that the reward reaches them, and du'a.
So we could take sadaqah for the Prophet?
Sadaqah?
Yeah.
You give sadaqah and you intend the reward to go just to anybody you want. Yeah. The reward of that good deed. Could you open the YouTube channel on your phone? Because my phone just died. All right, Ryan, read me the YouTube questions.
Why do we use the pronoun he for Allah? Who?
Because he used it for himself. Why do we say for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala he? Because he used it for himself. Okay. So, you know this politician, Rashida Tlaib?
Yeah.
I never actually tweeted or commented to a politician ever before, but this time I couldn't resist myself, right? She said, Allah to me is she, right?
She
refers to Allah, she, right? And so I repeated, hold on a second. Aren't we all about how people identify themselves? He identified himself as who? And we are supposed to be woke and everything and use the pronouns that you choose. If Habib suddenly wants me to call him Z, I have to refer to him when he's not here as Z, right? Isn't that what all these woke progressives are preaching? So then apply that to yourself and Allah. He uses he, Huwa. And by the way, Huwa is beyond just the male, because we know that Allah Ta'ala, neither male nor female, applies to Allah Ta'ala. He's transcendent beyond that. So huwa is it is a word in the Arabic language that can even transcends that. Right? So, ladies and gentlemen, we'll take one more question, and that is, does sins cancel good deeds and ibadah? Yes, it is like putting a fire to a beautiful, beautifully made wooden house. Or like throwing sand on a cake. It does destroy ibadat. That's called habtul a'mal. Habitat a'maluhum. They have nullified their deeds. And with that, we will stop. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to accept all of our ibadah. Ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to accept this halaqa and let us be consistent on giving this ad-dawah al-amma to the Muslims until the day that we die. And we live and die upon al-ibadah. Wa du'a, wa ijabat al-du'a, wa sa'ada, wa qurrat al-ayn, wa sadaqa, wa al-ikhlas lillahi wa lil-muslimin, wa tahajjud, wa al-dhikr. والصلاة على الرسول وحب المساكين وبغض الظالمين وبغض الفاسقين وكره المعتدين على الأمة الإسلامية على الله ورسوله وعلى المسلمين والمنافقين. We ask Allah Ta'ala to let us live and die upon the love of the poor, the love of the scholars, the love of the awliya, love of deen, and also the hatred of traitors and hypocrites and enemies of the message of Islam and enemies of the Muslim Ummah and traitors within the Muslim Ummah, and let us always be away from them. We ask Allah Ta'ala, Allahumma ajirna min mudillatil fitan. O Allah, protect us from the fitan that lead people astray. Wa akhiru da'wana and alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. Subhana rabbika rabbil izzati amma yasifun. Wa salamun ala al-mursaleen wa alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. قلبي شفاه